almost everything that happened at the 1972 Olympics in Munich was overshadowed, of course, by the massacre of 11 Israeli members of the wrestling team by a Palestinian group that called themselves Black September. And if you know any part of that story, you know that then Prime Minister of Israel, Golda Meir, dispatched a set of covert operation teams to root out and exterminate all those who allegedly had perpetrated the massacre. And in Steven Spielberg's treatment of that moment in history, aptly entitled Munich, he is out to document that history, out to document that covert operation team, but also to document sort of the internal dialogue that those teams underwent in the process of the mandate that had been given them. And after they had proceeded to systematically exterminate alleged terrorists over course of time, there came a moment in which some of them began to wonder whether this was righteous. And there's one scene in the film that I put in the backstory this week where the four of them are about to get on a train to go do another operation. And one man hangs back, and his name is Robert. And he pulls aside, again, the team leader and says to his leader what is on the front of your bulletin. He says, "We're Jews, Avner. Jews don't do wrong because our enemies do wrong. Suffering thousands of years of hatred doesn't make you decent, but we're supposed to be righteous. That's a beautiful thing. That's Jewish. That's what I knew. That's what I was taught, and I'm losing it. I lose that, and that's everything. That's my soul." And in that moment, this Israeli covert operative is lamenting more than just being involved in systematic extermination. What he's lamenting is the sense that he is acting in a way incongruent with his very identity. An identity that's been shaped by a people. It's been shaped by a code. But what he's really getting at is he's talking about an identity that's been shaped by God. And the more that he acts incongruently with that identity, the more he is losing himself. And him, to him, that loss is immeasurable. We spent a lot of time during Lent talking about the identity of Jesus and how it relates to an understanding of our own identity. And you might think, why are we going back to this topic? Haven't we beat that horse dead? But as I said at the very beginning of the service, brothers and sisters, the question of identity is with us. And it's gonna be with us for a very long time. Let me give you two names in which that plays out even in the last 2 weeks. Freddie Gray, Bruce Jenner. Very different reasons, but both coming down to who am I? What do I deserve? What does it matter? And how does my identity, insofar as I understand it, how does that shape the way I should think about all things and how you should think about me? We started a few weeks ago an exploration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, which is as much a treatise on the nature of the gospel as it is a hymn of praise to God for the gospel. And this morning, what we're going to learn from verses 12 through 17 is that Christian spirituality is as much about coming to a settled understanding of your identity as anything else. And the identity that we have is an identity shaped not primarily about what you do, but what God has done for you. And so in these six or so verses, we're going to learn four aspects of this identity that are essential to an understanding of Christian spirituality. What are those four markers of identity? That you're in debt, that you're at war, that you're his child, and that you're an heir. You're in debt, you're at war, you're his child, and you're an heir. So I'm going to let Brad Keating come up and recite for us verses 12 through 17. Would you stand?
Romans 8, 12 through 17, New Living Translation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Daddy, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And if we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Brad. The first thing you have to get if you want to understand who you are, if you think of yourself as a Christian, is that you're in debt. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He has said a lot already in the preceding 11 verses. Verse 12 is something of a pause on Paul's part to just sort of give everybody a little bit of perspective. And what he means in verse 12 is this: if it's true that the gospel of Jesus means that there is no condemnation for you for your sin, if it's true that you have been freed, in a sense, from what will only mean death in its fullest sense, if it's true that we've been given God himself in the person of his Spirit to exercise abiding, loving, maturing influence over us, if all of that is true, then it almost goes without saying that we are beneficiaries in its fullest sense. We've received what we cannot have purchased. We've received what we do not deserve, which makes us one thing: indebted. Indebted. And then Paul does this funny thing. He takes the comment in an odd direction. He says we're debtors. In the New Living Translation, it's glossed as the idea of being under obligation. He says we're debtors, but not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If he's already made clear that there is nobody that we're in debt to more than God, then why bring up this idea that we might actually think that we're indebted to the flesh? Now, before we get too far down that path of his argument, let's refresh our memories. We've said in past weeks what Paul means by being in the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We've said before, he's not merely talking about carnal lusts, about greed or avarice or lust or anger. And nor is he talking as if to say that there is no inherent goodness in that which is material. That's not what he means by a criticism of the, quote, flesh. Living according to the flesh, as we've said, can be thought of in many ways. It's living as if this world is all there is. It's living as if this world is as good as it gets. It's living without a view of what might account for the existence of all flesh. But if we want to relate it a little bit more precisely to our theme, I think you could boil down living according to the flesh in this sense. Living according to the flesh is grounding your identity in realities that are what the flesh is, really. The flesh is subject to decay. For you to live according to it is to anchor yourself, to build your identity on anything that cannot sustain the realities of life. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. It is to put all your eggs in a basket that will, in the end, be empty. Now, that's a profound idea, maybe, but brothers and sisters, we hear of that idea as early as our earliest days in the nursery. The three little pigs taught you this profound idea. It matters what you build your home with. You pick hay, you pick sticks, neither of those will be able to withstand the kinds of assaults that this life inevitably foists upon you. Only the house made of brick can withstand the huffing and the puffing that will blow your house down. Living in the flesh is the same idea. It is building the inner structure of your existence with materials that cannot endure the weight of everything that life assaults you with. And if our sense of identity then can be likened to that inner structure, then only that identity that sees itself as a debtor to God, only that kind of identity is enough to endure. So why then would Paul even insinuate that somebody might feel obligated or indebted to the flesh to live in that way, to that substandard structure for life that is not up to code, if you will, from God's point of view? Why would he even go there? Because yes, brothers and sisters, you might have heard the three little pigs when you were in the nursery. We aren't or soon or easily without help rescued from the inclination to forget what the three little pigs taught us. When you're a kid, your stuff is everything, right? Your bear, your pillow, your whoopee, all of it. That's the technical term now, right? You don't have that, you are undone, right? Now, none of that's wrong. It's not unhealthy. It's not to discourage. I'm not going to look at my kid and when they're three and say, stop it. Stop carrying around that bear. I'd be a bad parent. The problem is, brothers and sisters, we might leave the nursery without ever really leaving the nursery. Let me put some words that are kind of old, but they still carry weight to them. But there's these words called the rat race and the treadmill and the ladder. Those are all little euphemisms for this little idea that one ends up feeling a deep inner compulsion to comply with some expectation in order to become something important, in order to feel okay about themselves. We end up needing, so we think, to have these things. We need to accomplish these things, and without them, we feel no safer than a three-year-old feels without their bear. It's only by seeing ourselves primarily indebted to God for his gracious kindness that you and I will ever feel liberated from feeling indebted to anything else that is irreducibly subject to decay. If the Spirit is out to build into our identity a sense of indebtedness, then what follows from that? What implications come from that? I'll give you two. If it's true that we're indebted, it means you don't have really much any claim to yourself in this sense. There is nothing that God may not ask of you because he withheld no good from you in his son. He can ask you to follow him. He can ask you to love him. He can ask you to obey him. He can ask you to forbear and to forgive. He can ask you to trust him even when the rest of the world says you're a fool for doing so. If you're indebted to him, he can ask anything of you. He has that right. But here's the paradoxical thing. At the same time that he can ask anything of you, the nature of this indebtedness is not how most people think of debts. If I owe you something, there's sort of a built-in expectation that I'm going to pay you back in full. And you're going to wait for me to pay so you can clear that debt from your book so that we are in some sense done with each other in that sense. But the indebtedness we have before God, the nature of that indebtedness to him for his love, is with the understanding that you will never be able to pay him back. You can't. And he is certainly not interested in simply being done with you. This indebtedness is actually meant to cleave you to him. The indebtedness is actually out to encourage you to ask him for more. That's the funny thing about it. You owe him everything. And yet, by virtue of that, he's asking you to ask for more from him. Not less, not nothing, more. Typically, you don't ask from someone that you owe someone something to. You don't ask for more from them. But God's outlay to us is meant to inspire more asking from him. We're indebted to him, which means we all owe to him, and yet we can't even begin to repay the debt. But this sense of indebtedness is more than a paradox. It's not this esoteric reality that we just sort of nod in acceptance to. This aspect of our identity plays out in practice, which gets me to the second feature of our identity that the Holy Spirit is out to impress upon us, and it's this. We're at war. Look at verse 13 again. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you build your life on what's subject to decay, then you're only going to know death, Paul is saying. And without the pardon of God in Jesus, you're never going to know any life after you're dead. It's just death. That's what the first part of this verse is getting at. But then in the second part, Paul paints this little contrast. A contrasting orientation to living, one that is the means to life. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. He's talking about a cooperative effort between the Holy Spirit and ourselves. And he's talking about an effort that brings life, flourishing, and life that lasts forever. And that effort that brings life is itself an act of war. Life comes by seeing ourselves as those literally engaged in a battle of sorts, and then living out of that identity. The war before us is the war that's in us. And that war entails putting to death the deeds of the body. All right, pause for a second. He's been talking about the flesh for the longest time, and all of a sudden he throws in the word body. I think the NLT... both times, different words, translated the same way. Why does he pick that word? Why doesn't he just say, why don't you put to death the deeds of the flesh? The body, which includes our mind, our will, our emotions, that's the field of battle. That's where this battle plays out. It's the context in which the war is fought. And so the deeds of the body that he's talking about are those inclinations and actions that remain to some degree, even after you know Christ, yielded to the way of the flesh. So for instance, lust is an act of the body. It's a bodily expression. But lust reveals an orientation to the way of the flesh because deep down, it believes that the only way to feel a sense of being cherished is to find it through sexual gratification, inordinate sexual gratification. There's this quote that is perennially attached to the Roman Catholic author G.K. Chesterton, but with a little research I found, he never said this. It was actually written by a Scottish novelist by the name of Bruce Marshall. Go Celtics. Marshall, not Chesterton, said this: the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. And you might think, what? What we look for in sexual gratification, what we're really looking for is God's affirmation. We're looking for the kind of approval that comes through that in a way, but which will never be satisfied unless we get it from Him first. The body is where the war takes place, but it's the way of the flesh that creates the conditions for war. That's the distinction that I think Paul is making. He's saying that all those bodily desires that take their cues from the inclination toward the flesh have to be dealt with if we're going to know life. And the dealing with them can't be casual. It can't be you're on your own timeline. It can't be occasional. It has to be decisive. And with the language of putting to death there, this kind of battle has to be engaged with a certain ruthlessness. So what does he mean? Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. How do we do that? Everybody in this life, whether you are a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, everybody has things that they struggle with, which they wish they could overcome. It's just true of everybody. You don't have to believe in God to see things in yourself that you would rather be rid of if you could. Now, some will take the approach that if you just probe into your past long enough to see what might be motivating, consciously or unconsciously, if you could just see that, then perhaps you could overcome it. Some people will also begin to take an inventory of how this or that practice might cost them over time, how it might affect them as a disincentive to prolonging that practice. Those are ways that a lot of people take in order to overcome what they're struggling with. And neither of those efforts are problematic. They're fruitful. They can be fruitful. A lot can be learned by searching your past for clues into why you're doing what you're doing. And there is benefit to considering what might befall you if you continue in this way. Why do we keep seeing public service announcements about people who are texting and driving? Because if you could just see the vivid imagery of your head being split open by a windshield, maybe you'll stop doing it. Maybe I'll stop doing it. Paul is talking, though, about a qualitatively different approach to seeing life-killing practices removed from you. This killing of what's killing you is coming by the Spirit. The Spirit is intimately and inextricably involved. And the way the Spirit does that primarily, at least according to what Jesus says about the Spirit, is this. The Spirit is out to bring to reminder to us about the full glory of Jesus. To see Jesus in his fullness is somehow a means by which us seeing lust and avarice and greed and bitterness and anger and clamor in a different light, that our attraction to them is diminished. Perhaps the most famous author that wrote about killing sin is John Owen, the Puritan writer who was for a time the dean of Trinity College in Dublin. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin, which is just a highfalutin word about putting to death the deeds of the body, and it was written by entirely inspired by Romans 8:13. He explains why what we struggle with has to be put to death. He says in one of his books, every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor, and it will darken the soul and deprive it of its peace. In other words, if you and I are not actively engaged in seeing lust, inordinate anger, greed, bitterness, sloth, malaise, if we're not interested in seeing those things uprooted from us, we are asking for spiritual malaise and the absence of abiding peace. And so Owen will say, quote, the choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Not struggling against sin is like not struggling against cancer. Both are eating away at your vitality, and the only way to stop it is to kill it. And you do that, Owen says, by thinking with the Holy Spirit's help. By thinking with the Holy Spirit's help in part. It means thinking about the danger of what the deeds of the body can do to you and others if you leave them unchecked. It means thinking about the guilt that comes with offending God's character in whatever deeds of the body you might participate in. But the war that you're in, the war that defines you in a sense, is fought most, Owen says, by thinking about the grievousness to God for the acts that befoul the relationship. To harm someone and then to be given for them, but be forgiven by them, that's a grace, that's a glory, that's a beauty. But then to turn around and harm them again, it's an outrage, because it is outrageous. Paul and John Owen are calling us to consider the outrage in God for deeds in the body that we commit, deeds that Christ died to atone for and reform. His outrage at our sin will not lead to condemnation, but his righteous outrage is meant to move us to repentance. And that will only happen if deep down you believe that you're a man and woman at war, a war in which every exercise of repentance is a new victory. Now, having said that, in those fierce ways, in those unequivocal ways, it might sound like that God's primary mode of getting you to stop doing what you're doing is to use shame. And while shame has its place, Owen is actually encouraging us to reflect on the regrettable nature of sin, but that regret and shame has a context to it that you have to be aware of. And that gets us to the third aspect of our identity. In verse 14, Paul's going to surface the ultimate motive behind putting to death the deeds of the body. Look in verse 14 again. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What's he getting at? It's a lot there. What's true of those who have the Spirit indwelling them is this. Though they are subject to God, they are more than mere subjects of God. They are sons. They are children. They are beloved of God as surely as a child is beloved by their parents. But in appealing to that metaphor of adoption, he means something very striking and particular there. They're sons and daughters and children of God, but for no other reason than that God chose to make them such, and that they were not selected on the basis of anything in them, their worth or their worship. They were selected on the basis of God's grace, period. Full stop. That's what adoption is. That's what this adoption is. And with that identity, as an adopted child of God, that goes to the very motivation of their obedience. Paul puts forth two motives that one might be motivated to obey for. One that isn't true, and one that is true of those who have the Spirit. The motive that isn't true is the obedience that acts sheerly and purely in fear. Fear of whether they will ever be able to do enough in order to earn the right to be considered a child of God. That's a false motive. That's an untrue motive. The true motive that is true is the one that acts with confidence that they already are. They already trust that God is for them. They are already vulnerable before God because they trust that His love is true. And that's why one may cry out to God and say those intimate words, Abba, Father, a cry of honor, but a cry of deep trust and vulnerability because they already believe that they're children. Now that sounds beautiful and winsome and endearing, but it asks for context. It asks for concreteness. And you know what? David Brooks did a lot of help, did us a big favor about 2 weeks ago. He wrote an article about a book that he's writing, and it's called Love. The book is not called Love and Merit, but the article was. And he gets at this distinction that Paul is talking about brilliantly. And he does so in the way in which modern parents tend to treat their children. Listen to what he said about the way many parents these days parent their children. He says, quote, parents glow with extra fervor when their child studies hard, practices hard, wins first place, gets into a prestigious college. This sort of love is merit-based. It's not simply, I love you. It is, I love you when you stay on my balance beam. Children in such families come to feel that childhood is a performance. The shadowy presence of conditional love produces a fear that there is no utterly safe love. There is no completely secure place where young people can be utterly honest and themselves. Yikes. I'm going to have to ask my kids when I get home, is that me? Do I do that? Do you feel like my love is predicated upon whether you did a good job? Or is it more consistent even when you act like a bonehead? Because they don't know what a bonehead is because they've got a daddy for one. Brooks is speaking of just one more incarnation of that spirit of slavery that manifests in fear. It is that subconscious yet learned idea that any love that I'm ever going to get rests entirely on whether I've made a case to receive it. But listen to how he ends that article. He ends with a summary of, I would say, a gospel-centered love. He says, quote, parental love is supposed to be oblivious to achievement. It's meant to be an unconditional support, a gift that cannot be bought and cannot be earned. It sits outside the logic of the meritocracy, the closest humans come to grace. It's not the closest. The logic of meritocracy is a modern expression of what it means to live in the flesh, to live in order to find acceptance. But what we've received from God in the Holy Spirit is that He confirms to us the adoptive love of God. That's a love that can't be bought. That's a love that you can't prove by being on the balance beam. It did come at a cost, but not your cost. And when that love is already believed in, it's not that achievement is no longer pursued. It's not that you just sort of sit the rest of your days on the bench waiting for something to happen. It's just that it's no longer pursued to find a love that's already there. It's a freedom just to strive, not to strive to fashion an identity. It's a qualitative difference in two types of striving. The former is without fear, and the latter is suffused with it. Brothers and sisters, we're indebted. We're at war, and we're children. But there's one last aspect of this identity that we have to come to terms with. And it's wrapped up in verse 17, which is perhaps the most provocative thing that Paul's going to say. He says in verse 17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him." Okay. Our status as children speaks to our present reality, but as a child, that also speaks to our future provision. Provision that the Scripture likes to call an inheritance. And that's why those earmarked for inheritance, Paul calls heirs. But the provocative thing that Paul is saying here is that as heirs, we are bound for glory, yes. But brothers and sisters, he's also saying we're bound for suffering. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you catch that? Suffering as not just something that might occur, but as something that must occur. Suffering that's not just a preamble to glory, but suffering that is actually a precursor for glory. We suffer in order that we might be glorified with him. What is he talking about? Why is that suffering necessary? Should we be flagellating ourselves? No. Paul's going to elaborate in the next paragraph about the nature of these sufferings, so we're going to get to it in more detail. And while the church in every era has undergone persecution, the suffering that every Christian must experience, which is true in every age, is something that I think Christian Wyman gets at pretty nicely in his book that I've quoted to you before. Listen to what he says about our tendency to think about the glory of resurrection in a wrong way. Listen to this. It's kind of like, yeah, never thought of it that way. Listen. "The problem with so much thinking about Christ's resurrection and the promise that lies therein is the self-concern that is attendant upon and often driving this thought. Resurrection matters because we matter, our individual selves. It matters because it is for us. But Christ's death and resurrection ought to be a means of freeing us from precisely this kind of thinking, this notion of and regard for the self, which is the source of so much of our suffering and unhappiness. We look forward to resurrection because we continue, and that's a good thing. He's not chastising that. But can you see how if you think about your future glory is primarily about you, you've missed the glory of the future? What is therefore painful and yet necessary is learning to take our eyes off of us, off of ourselves. Yes, we're seeking to have our sense of our identity reinforced for us, but we embrace a sense of ourselves in order to forget about ourselves. Let me put that in a very vivid picture. Reverend James Lawson was part of the civil rights movement in Tennessee in the 1960s. He was a he contributed to nonviolent protesting. He trained students in how to exercise protest through nonviolent means. And one day, as he's participating in one of those protests, up walks a white onlooker who calls him a cursed name and spits in his face. James Lawson stands there and calmly asks that very man if he had a handkerchief. And before that guy even knows what he's doing, he hands him the handkerchief, and James Lawson begins to wipe his own face. And that guy is standing next to a motorcycle, and James Lawson looks at him and says, "Is that your bike?" And up starts a conversation that turned out to be amicable. That by the end of that conversation, this guy that had just spat in James Lawson's face is asking him, "How can I be of assistance to you? How can I help you?" Did that happen often? No. I bring it up because when Lawson was asked how he could respond to that kind of offense with grace, he said, "You have to keep in your mind an imagery of infinite possibility." His fight for justice was predicated on the hope of glory. And that hope of what would be allowed him to imagine what could be, instead of thinking only about himself and trying to defend himself. He had to learn that through suffering. And he demonstrated his self-forgetfulness in the suffering. Brothers and sisters, the hope of glory is what takes your eyes off yourself so that you can live and suffer for others' sake. But that kind of response that James Lawson demonstrated will never occur naturally or quickly any more than a man can run a marathon the first time he puts on his shoes. That's learned. And that only comes by coming to realize that you're in debt and that you're at war, but that you're also in Him. The Jewish Mossad operatives were forgetting their identity and losing themselves, but remembering what Jesus has done to give us an indissoluble identity is what allows us to remember ours. And it's the Spirit of God that helps to keep it clear in our hearts. And that's why we're coming to this table. Not just for what it reminds us of, but for what it gives us. It gives us the clearest and most potent sense of the identity that we cannot lose, but which we will come to this table every time to renew our sense of. Come for that. Come for that.